Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 and verses 14 and 15, the biblically consistent righteousness of Christ's subjects regarding general prayer, or prayer in general, if you want to put it that way. When Jesus said that one's righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if he were to be a part of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5:20, he had to clarify to his Jewish listeners how that could possibly be. For the Pharisees adhered to the principle of halakha, or concern for every jot and tittle of performance regarding the Mosaic law. Well, Matthew 5, 21 to 7, 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount, provides many illustrations of Jesus' point. And Matthew 6, 5 through 8 and 14 and 15 comments on how his kingdom righteousness and the subject of prayer in general far surpass that of the Pharisees. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. And you'll notice as I'm reading it, I'm leaving out the Lord's Prayer. That's such a meaty section. I want to handle that in a separate lesson by itself next week. But we'll just talk around about the general directions that he makes on prayer, because those are very weighty as well. Let me start reading at verse 5 of Matthew 6. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say unto you, they already have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him." Then I skip down to verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And that's, of course, in reference to a mention in the Lord's Prayer when he talks about "forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And we'll get into that. The artificial external righteousness of the Hebrew scribes and the Pharisees is very evident in the way that they practiced their prayer life. So Jesus addressed it in Matthew 6, 5 through 8 and 14 and 15. First of all, Jesus directed that prayer should be made, should not be made to impress onlookers in verses 5 and 6. The religious leaders loved to attract public attention to their prayers. They would stand in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets to be noticed by men. Jesus asserted that the only reward they would gain would be the approval of these human witnesses, but they didn't have any reward from God because they were seeking man's approval, not God's. Opposite a public show, Jesus' disciples were to pray in secret, entering into their closet and shutting the door to pray to their Father in heaven. I think it was the revivalist Finney, Charles Finney, who actually his home is in New Preston, was in New Preston, Connecticut. He said that in order to have a revival, you need to go into your closet, shut the door, and then draw a chalk mark around your feet and pray like crazy for the guy inside the chalk mark. So that's how you start a revival. I thought that was pretty cool. But Jesus indicated basically the same thing. If you pray this way, then God openly will reward such a party. Now, that's quite a statement to make in a prayer meeting here, because if I say that without clarifying it and we get to the prayer time, people are going to say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I can't pray except I'm in a closet, and here we're in a public meeting, so why pray publicly?" Jesus was not meaning that we couldn't pray publicly. What Jesus was indicating is that we should not try to impress other people when we pray, but we should function in simplicity and in humility. So when we pray, the prayer should not be something that wows people around us as we're praying. We should pray to God. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, "When you enter into the house of God, let your words be few. For God is in heaven above, and you're on the earth." In other words, God's sovereign. And you can't impress God. He's almighty. So when you come into the presence of God, you speak to one who is very, very much sovereign over you. And we have to be very, very careful to be humble and to be simple in our prayer life. I heard a story one time about a great missiologist or scholar who was into missions. And one day there was a student, I think this is Gordon Connell many years ago, who stayed up and crept into his closet to see what his prayer life would be as he got ready for bed. And this man got up to pray, and he had a globe in his room. And he started to pray, and he prayed for missionaries that had been sent out from the school, various parts of the globe, and he'd pray for the missionary over here, and, oh Lord, and he'd turn the globe around, and for this missionary, he'd turn the globe a little more, and this one. And he prayed and prayed for about 20 minutes, and finally he was just overcome with the tremendous need of the world, so he grabbed his arm, grabbed the globe in his arms and hugged it and prayed for the missionaries who are all in these various parts of the world and for the people who were there. And this had a tremendous impression. It left a tremendous impression on the student. This was done in private. The man didn't know anyone else was around. But his prayer was simple, but it was heartfelt. It was gut-wrenching. It was from the soul. And that's the way the Lord wants us to pray, in humility and straightforwardness. Second, Jesus directed that prayer should not be made to try to manipulate the Lord. Verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. The Gentile world, the Greek word is ethnikos. We get the word ethnic from it, ethnikos. In Jesus' day, would pray by babbling. The word is batalogeo, or speaking without thinking, is explained by the word polulogia, which is translated much speaking in the verse. It's much like, believe it or not, many charismatic brethren will do when they go dabba 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 dabba, you know, and they rattle off stuff like that. We don't know what they're saying. They say they're praying in the spirit. That's exactly what the pagans would do. And Jesus here actually condemns that. He doesn't want that at all. Jesus countered this practice, calling his disciples not to pray this way. For God is not impressed by noise, a lot of noise, or by many words. For even before we pray, he is fully aware of our needs for which we pray. It's interesting, verse 8, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Not only does our Heavenly Father know what we need before we ask him, he actually knows what we're going to say. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, that says, O Lord, thou hast searched me with the result that you know me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought from afar. You surround my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For before there is a word in my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Isn't that something? God knows us so well. He studies us so minutely that when we get ready to say something, like I'm getting ready to say something now, God knows exactly the words that I'm going to choose, how I'm going to say it, how I'm going to emphasize it. He's going to know the motive behind it, everything. In fact, this is why the psalmist later says, such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it. It's incomprehensible that God would bother to pay attention, but he does. He pays attention to every little minute detail of the way we think, the way we act, the way we live. I know that because many times I'll have a need and I'll pray about everything else and I'll think about the need, but the need is what he addresses first. Like he said, should have included this one, Don. And he does that, I believe, every now and then just to demonstrate that he's meticulously aware of everything that concerns us, and even more so. So, instead of thinking about all about it, the vocabulary we will use, how we speak, and so forth, instead of thinking we can somehow manipulate God as the pagan world thinks it can manipulate its false gods, we must approach God in prayer as a sovereign Lord and simply pray from the heart. I like to pray thinking about God as Isaiah did. In Isaiah 6, he said, I saw the Lord in his temple, and he was high and mighty and lifted up, and his train. The train is what often a bride wears that follows her as she's going down the aisle. That's her dress. It says the train of God filled the temple. The temple is a big place, and God is big. Think of God as being big like that, as a huge giant, and we're talking to him. He has a deep, booming voice. That's the one we talk to. And he's brilliant. He knows all about us. He put us together in the womb of our mothers and so forth. So we have to be very careful. We have to pray to God from the heart. We can't wow him. We cannot impress him. He knows too much. All we can do is beseech him as our Father. Third, Jesus directed that prayer be made in an attitude of graciousness rather towards other people. In the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, 9-13 that we're going to study in our next lesson in this series, Jesus had his disciples pray for their forgiveness based on the forgiving of other people. He explained this directive in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and we examine it as follows. If we forgive others their sins against us, God will forgive our sins against him. However, if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. For an unforgiving attitude is sin, and God refuses to hear the prayer of one who continues in sin. It's interesting, in Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist said, if I regard or if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if the Lord doesn't hear me, he doesn't answer my prayer. So I can't come to God with, as they say in court, you can't come to court with dirty hands. You can't come to court and plead your case if the judge finds out that you're guilty of a crime or something, because you have no credibility at that point. Same with God. If we're going to come to him in prayer, we have to come with clean hands. So we cannot harbor sin. 1 John 3:22 says, we ask from the Father and we receive of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight and we obey his commandments. So we have to walk in light of the word of God, the command of God, if we would expect to receive answers from prayer. Now, when we cover a passage like this where he says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, I often have a question that people will bring up, and I want to anticipate it ahead of time. And the question is this: Pastor, what if a person has done a terrible sin against me and they're not repentant of it? Am I supposed to forgive them? I know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you should forgive anybody any wrong that he's done against you, whether he's repentant or not. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I can show you from Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 5, then went out to him, that is to John, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this is the baptism of repentance. Now, in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and remember, these are Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming to repent of their sins, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. In other words, don't just tell me that you're showing up for repentance, and then I'm going to baptize you because you're repentant. I have to see a change in your life. You guys have done that which is so wrong to so many people. Let's see a changed life. Now, even God doesn't forgive everybody who wrongs him. This is why people go to hell. If people don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they don't obey God's command to believe in the Son, they experience the punishment for that which is hell. So it is a fact that we cannot forgive an individual unless they repent. But Jesus' point is this: we should not harbor a grudge against anybody, so that when anybody who has done any wrong against us repents, genuinely repents, we should be eager to forgive. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's not saying you have to forgive automatically everybody who is abusive towards you. He's saying that if a person has a change in his life, as seen by his changed works, and he comes to you with repentance. In fact, this is why he told Peter 70 times 7. You know, there's no limit. We should be willing to forgive him. So it's an unforgiving attitude that we have to watch out for. We always must be willing to forgive the truly repentant person. So when we pray, may we not seek to impress others or try to manipulate God or pray with an unforgiving attitude. And may we pray humbly before man and God and with graciousness towards all. To please God in our prayer life, then, may we pray with true humility and graciousness. When I was in Bible college, I heard about a book called God's Witch Doctor. You might want to find it on Amazon.com, God's Witch Doctor. A missionary wrote a biography of a witch doctor that he had led to Christ in the mission field. And this is in a third world country. And this witch doctor had been used to communing with spirits and so forth. And the missionary shared with him that, you know, you can talk to God. God talks to you in his word, but you can talk to God. And the witch doctor got very excited and he said, oh, where is he? And the missionary said, well, he's up in heaven. Oh, okay. So the witch doctor flipped his head back and started talking to God. And the missionary was moved by this because of the utter simplicity of this man. So he didn't have the heart to correct him. And often he would see this witch doctor out walking along a path, looking up, talking. And he knew he was praying. That type of simplicity in prayer is something that God loves. I imagine, and of course, this witch doctor had a fantastic prayer life. But he was had a heartfelt relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord, and he was excited about being able to commune with God. He didn't know he could commune with the creator of the universe. He'd already communicated with the spirits and so forth. But he would spend many, many hours where he had been communing with spirits. Now he was communing with God in heaven. That's what God wants us to pray like. Now, I'm not saying that you should pray walking around with your head up. That, you know, in our culture, that, you know, doesn't communicate that. But our prayer should be as heartfelt and as simple and as direct to God as that witch doctor's. And thankfully, we're going to see that dear brother in Christ up in heaven someday. And he won't have to have his head up. He'll be able to have his head this way because he'll be talking to God face to face. But may we pray with this simplicity, with this humility, and complete submission to the Lord, and with an attitude of graciousness towards other people. If we pray that way, and we pray within the will of God, we're going to have a powerful prayer life. Guarantee it.